I remember it well. It was what made all the difference to a teenager who had no time for religion. I'd become an agnostic, looking for answers in anthropology and pop psychology. I was caught up in the fads of the 1970s, like psycho-cybernetics and I'm okay, you're okay, transactional analysis. But then I met some guys from a Christian organization who got involved in our high school. And their view of Christianity was very different from what I had known before. Christianity, they said, was not about religion with its creeds and its strict codes of conduct. No, Christianity was essentially about a relationship with the God who made us, as that God has made himself known to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And putting our faith in Jesus, they said, we could come to know God as our Father in heaven. We could live in a personal relationship with him. Well, I was intrigued by that message. And over time, I did come to put my faith in Jesus as I came to recognize that he died for me. He rose again from the grave and is alive today. And by his Spirit, he comes to change us from the inside. And they were right. The message of the Bible is that we were created to know God, to love him, to live in a relationship with him. Now, I don't throw out creeds. Our relationship with God depends on certain things being true. True about who God is, true about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and true about who we are as those created in his image. Those things are important. And how we live matters too. As human beings, we're made to live in a certain way, supremely in relationships of love with God and with one another. And loving relationships require certain moral and social qualities if they're to exist and be sustained. I mean, we are to recognize that God is God, and he has a right to command our obedience. But the center of this thing we call Christianity, what it's really all about, it's not so much intellectual or even moral. It's relational. Do we know God personally as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ? But this does raise a question. What does it mean to have a relationship with God? I mean, a relationship with my wife, I can understand that. I can see her, I can hear her, I can talk to her. But what about a relationship with a God I cannot see? I mean, how does that work? I mean, he's the eternal creator of all things, and we are but finite creatures. He is over us. He is outside of us. He exists in an entirely different realm of being. As the theologians say, he is transcendent. How can we relate to him? I mean, compared to God, we are kind of like the characters in a novel. I mean, how could we possibly have a relationship with the author of the book? Well, the truth is, we can know the author only if the author reveals himself within the novel itself. And you see, that's just what has happened. The God of the Bible is a personal God who has spoken into his creation. And he's done it in various times and in various ways, but finally and supremely, he has spoken to us in person, coming in among us in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And our Bibles, you see, our Bible give us God's word to us. From the prophets of the Old Testament who point us forward to Jesus, Israel's Messiah, and from the apostles of the New Testament who point us back to Jesus, the Christ. God speaks to his people through his word in the scriptures. And so you see, our relationship with God through Christ is grounded in God's word to us in the Bible. Here, God speaks to us. And one of the amazing things that happens to people is that God, in his grace, opens their ears to hear his voice when they read this book. With a gift of faith through the Spirit of God, this book comes alive to them in a new way. These are more than just words on a page. No, this becomes the voice of the living God. God reaches out to us through his message of love and grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Bible. And then he invites us to respond to him in faith. He speaks, we hear, and then we're called to respond. God communicates with us, and he wants us to communicate back to him. And that communication back to God is what we call prayer. I mean, think about it. Isn't this how relationships work? We communicate with one another. We talk about what's on our minds. We share what's in our hearts. And that's what happens in our relationship with God. God speaks to us through his word in the Bible as his spirit works in our hearts and we hear him. And then we respond to him in prayer. So prayer could be defined as our communicative response to the revelation of God. Let me repeat that. Prayer is our communicative response to the revelation of God. Now, I had first wanted to say that prayer is our verbal response to the revelation of God, and prayer is primarily verbal. It involves words that we speak, whether out loud or in our heads, for we primarily communicate with another person through words. But there are some times when we communicate in silence. I think of two lovers gazing at each other, silently enjoying each other's presence. And there can be a place for that kind of wordless prayer. It's not the norm, but there can be a kind of communication that goes beyond words and or even involves words of a different kind, words of the Spirit praying through us and for us. And that's why I say prayer is our communicative response to the revelation of God. This is the fundamental way our relationship with God works. God speaks to us through his words in the Bible, words which point us supremely to Jesus, as those words are given life by his Spirit, and we speak to God through prayer. Now, think about this. I mean, God's word to us in the Bible can come to us in various ways. We can pick it up, we can read it on our own, or we can come and read it together as we worship as a church. God's word in the Bible can be turned into song. It can be given to us in our prayers in worship, and certainly it can come through biblical preaching. And God's word can come to us from other Christians in private conversations. And so it is with prayer. I mean, you can pray alone in your home, you can pray with others in various church gatherings, or we pray together during our worship as someone leads us in prayer, or our songs can be a form of prayer as our words are directed to God, or you can even be praying right now as you listen to a sermon, responding to God in your own heart as you hear him speak to you. And you can pray, of course, any time during the day, wherever you are, as your thoughts are directed to God in those brief moments. So don't think of prayer in any just one way. Prayer is simply the way we speak to God whenever and wherever we respond to him in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves. And in that sense, prayer is easy. It's easy. Anybody can pray. There's no set form that our prayers must take. There are no special words that we must say. Prayer is simply the sharing of our hearts with God. Anybody can pray. And in fact, almost everybody does pray, at least in some sense. I mean, talking to God is an almost universal practice. In one sociological study of prayer in the United States, it was reported that 78% of all Americans pray at least once a week. And that even among the 13% of Americans who are atheists or agnostics, nearly one in five still prays daily. There you go. I mean, spontaneous prayer. That's easy. I mean, there are no atheists in a foxhole. And when people find themselves in a foxhole, whether literally or figurative, they will pray. Spontaneous prayer. That's easy. And in a sense, that's the kind of prayer the Lord wants from us. It's simply the kind of communication that a parent wants from a child. He invites us to simply say what we're thinking. And God readily accepts that kind of prayer. Anybody can do it. That's easy. But there's another sense in which prayer can be hard. Now here I'm not talking about that, oh God, help me get out of this mess kind of prayer. Nor am I thinking about the rote prayer, the Muslim prayer ritual, five times a day toward Mecca, or even the perfunctory Hail Mary full of grace prescribed as penance for some misdeed. That's not what I'm talking about. Though I'm not denying the value of formal practices of prayer or even written prayers. I'm simply talking about real prayer. The real prayer where the real me is addressing the real God. Informed prayer, real heart-to-heart prayer, soul-to-spirit prayer, what Paul calls prayer in the spirit. I'm thinking of the prayer that really engages with God, prayer that listens and then responds. Now that's a little harder. It's kind of like the difference between the way we would talk to a stranger and the way we talk to a close friend. I mean, with one, you may confine yourself to small talk. You talk about the sports and the weather. But the other, you may engage in intimate communication, sharing your thoughts, your hopes, your fears. That takes a little bit more. You see, deep friendships require time and effort. They demand a trust. They demand a certain self-disclosure. They often put demands upon you. And so it is with our relationship with God, a relationship in which we converse with Him, we commune with Him through prayer. And the very fact that the Bible has to command us to pray and encourage us to pray and admonish us to pray gives biblical warrant for assuming that prayer, real prayer, can be hard. I mean, we don't need to be commanded to do what comes naturally and easily, do we? And I confess that this kind of real prayer can be hard for me. It can be hard for me. I have no excuses for not praying more than I do. But I think there are some considerable obstacles that we face in developing this life of prayer. Obstacles that come from that biblical trinity, the world of flesh and the devil. First, think about the effect of the world around us. We live in a world that bombards us with its constant demands and distractions. You can't get away from it. We live in a world of incessant noise and chatter. Wherever you go, from the radio in the car, the TV at home, the Muzak in the mall, it's all around us. And our smartphones with Facebook and Twitter have only made it worse. Where can you find that precious moment of silence and solitude where you can gather your thoughts and focus on the Lord in such a fast-paced whirlwind of a world? Who has time to pray? I think of C.S. Lewis's observation. He says, the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And that's not easy. The world we live in distracts us. And the world we live in seduces us. See, the world we live in seeks to insulate us from anything beyond the secular. The focus is always on the here and now, the tangible, the material. Who thinks of the eternal anymore? Who cares about sin and righteousness and heaven and hell? We're bombarded with messages that brainwash us into thinking, prayer, that's just a waste of time. Let's get practical. Let's get busy. Don't get on your knees. And we become consumed by a restless ambition to achieve that makes us addicted to activity. We dare not stop for a moment to spend time in God's presence, to rest in His love, because we think somebody else might be getting ahead of us in the race. There's no time to pray. What we're doing is just too important. We don't really believe what John Bunyan once said, that you can do more than prayer after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. And there's one more thing that happens to us in the world. You see, this is a fallen world. This is a sinful world. This is a hard world. And as a result, the world not only distracts us and seduces us, it also wounds us. Abused children have a difficult time trusting anyone. Jilted lovers are reticent to open their hearts again. Bad things happen. God doesn't seem to care, so we are hesitant to trust him enough to pray. Wow, that's what the world does to us. It distracts us, it seduces us, it wounds us. No wonder prayer is hard. And if the world distracts us, I'd say the flesh deludes us. And by the flesh, the Bible doesn't simply refer to our bodily appetites, though there is some of that. We face the battle of simple laziness. Prayer takes self-discipline. It takes diligence. The spirit is willing at times, but the flesh is weak. And we too often indulge the flesh at the expense of the spirit. And so we continue to splash around in the shallowness of the spiritual baby pool instead of swimming in the spiritual depths, which is made possible only by a disciplined practice of prayer. But the flesh, as Paul uses that term in the Bible, refers to our whole fallen humanity. It's a life orientation cut off from God that is, in effect, opposed to God. The flesh, you see, is our self-centered, self-exalting, self-pride that deludes us into thinking that we are self-created and self-sufficient. Who needs God? As Oprah preaches, you can do it. And with that attitude, regardless of what we say we believe, we often live as practical atheists. Prayer, why, that's a last resort, maybe, an emergency measure when all else fails. And we think prayer is for weaklings, it's for failures, it's for those who can't kind of stand up on their own feet and face the challenges of life courageously. Now, we don't say that exactly. I mean, not if we're churchgoers in good standing. But you see, that's how we often live. Live in the flesh, trusting in our own strength, our own power, bolstered by our own self-sufficient pride. But we're deluded, for we are not self-created. We are not self-sufficient. And you see, the very act of praying recognizes that. It says, I can't do it, not on my own. And in that sense, prayer is an act of personal humiliation. When we pray, we acknowledge our weaknesses. We acknowledge our lowliness. We acknowledge that we have needs that we cannot meet ourselves. We pray when we truly take Jesus' words to heart, that apart from him, we can do nothing. Nothing of real significance, nothing of real value in God's sight. And that's what it takes. A humility that recognizes our need. And our flesh rebels against such a confession. So the world distracts, the flesh deludes, and the devil, he deceives. I like the quote from Samuel Chadwick. He says, the one concern of the devil is to keep saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies or work or Christian activities. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. So we shouldn't be surprised then that one of the devil's chief aims is to hinder our prayers. And he does this, I'm sure, in all sorts of ways, all related to his primary weapon, which is that of deception. And first he deceives us by accusing us. He whispers in our ears, so who do you think you are praying to God? Ha! You hypocrite. Why should God listen to you? The way you've lived? Why, you haven't opened your Bible in weeks. The last time you prayed was when you thought you were you got caught cheating on an exam. And you call yourself a Christian. You know your mind is full of filth and greed and gossip. It's disgusting. You better get all that cleaned up first before you waste your time trying to get God's attention. And the devil, he might even quote scripture to you. A passage like Proverbs 15:29. The Lord hears the prayer of the righteous, but he is far from the wicked. You ever hear that voice ringing in your ears? The problem, of course, is that much of what the devil says is true. And you know it's true. That's where it gets its power. You know that you have done what you ought not to have done, and that you have not done what you ought to have done. There is no health in you. You have failed as a follower of Jesus. You have denied him by your life, if not by your lips. You don't deserve the name Christian. But though some of what the devil says is true, it's not all true, and it's not the whole truth. You see, he deceives us when he accuses us, because in the process, he confuses us. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we have failed to do what God has called us to do. Yes, we don't deserve to be heard when we come before the righteous and holy King of heaven and earth. But the devil knows nothing of God's grace. You see, for in the end, it is not our sin that keeps us from God. It is our pride. You see, the gospel tells us that we've all sinned before God, every one of us. We're all guilty before him, far more than we even realize. God knows our sin even more than the devil does. But in his grace, he has come among us to overcome our sin by taking that sin upon himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And it's as we simply acknowledge our sin before God, as we call upon him to rescue us from it in his grace, as we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, when we can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, that's when the gates of heaven are opened up and we are given free access to that heavenly throne room. But that's what the devil doesn't want you to know. And that's why he wants to fill your mind with false perceptions of God. That God, he's not really all that powerful. That God, he's not really all that good. And maybe he wants you to think that God, he's really not all that personal. The devil wants you to think of God as some great life force that somehow governs the cosmos. Some benign energy field that keeps things running according to some mysterious plan. And maybe we don't pray because we don't really believe that in Christ, this great and glorious God is in truth our loving Heavenly Father. You see, prayer is not a transaction. It is not a form of some magical manipulation by which we say certain words in a certain way as a kind of incantation, and bingo, we get what we want. Prayer in the Bible, as we've said, is essentially a relationship. A relationship with that triune God who is love in himself. And he invites us to share in that love. That's what it's about. It's a relationship that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. He is a holy and gracious God who is also very personal. And that relationship, that's what the gospel message is all about. The invitation to pray is, in a sense, the invitation of the gospel. It's the opportunity to know God in this personal way, to converse with him through his word, by his spirit, to which we respond in prayer. Because think of Jesus for a moment. Go to the gospels. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus lived as no man had lived before, in an unbroken relationship with his heavenly Father. And that relationship is characterized by prayer. Luke in his gospel tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. And at least one time he spent the whole night in prayer. It was while Jesus was praying at his baptism that heaven opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice from his Father said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It was while Jesus was praying that his appearance changed. He appeared in glorious form to Peter, James, and John on that Mount of Transfiguration. And it was in the garden on the night he was betrayed that Jesus prayed most earnestly three times, "Father, Father, not my will, but may yours be done." John's gospel records a whole chapter that is a prayer of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, we read during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. See, it wasn't just that Jesus felt a need to pray. No, it was that Jesus enjoyed the privilege of prayer. It was his lifeline. It was his means of communing with the Father. And you see, the message of the gospel is that we can enter into that same relationship of prayer. In our union with Christ by faith, we come to share in who He is. You see, He is the Son of God by nature, and we become sons and daughters of God by grace. Through our union with Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And God now invites us to pray just as Jesus prayed, communing with Him as our Father in heaven, and in a mysterious way, even joining with Him in His rule of His creation. You see, by our prayer, we can affect the course of history. What a privilege. You see, prayer is the way we experience what the gospel promises, this relationship with God as our Father in heaven. He is a Father who invites His children to come to Him with their every need. As Jesus put it, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things and supremely the gift of Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, we're going to talk more next time about the actual practice of praying. And we want to actually practice praying over these next 2 months. In fact, we want to have some special times to pray. And if you're interested and available, and this includes families with kids, whatever, upstairs in the other building, let's say 9:15 on the next Sunday morning, the next 8 weeks, if you'd like to practice praying, come join us. Come join us. There's no better way to learn to pray than actually praying and listening to others pray. So come join us upstairs, 9:15, for 15 minutes to pray before Sunday school. I invite you to do that. But this morning, I just want to emphasize this privilege of prayer. Prayer is one of those means by which we taste the sweetness of the love of God. We taste it. It's the invitation of God, the God who created the universe, the God who entered into our world and through His Son died for my sin. It's the invitation of God to commune with Him. And that's why I'm so frustrated with myself when I don't take advantage of this privilege. It doesn't make any sense. I like Tim Keller's observation. He says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water is his son or daughter. And we have that kind of access to the King of the universe. And my heart resonates with the words of Richard Foster, who is far more familiar with this territory than I am. He introduces his very helpful book with some wonderful words. Let me close with his words. Listen to this. He writes, God has graciously allowed me to catch a glimpse into His heart, and I want to share with you what I've seen. Today, the heart of God is an open wound of love. He aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to Him. He grieves that we have forgotten Him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness. He longs for our presence. He's inviting you and me to come home. To come home where we belong. To come home to that for which we were created. His arms are stretched out wide to receive us. His heart is enlarged to take us in. For too long we've been in a far country, a country of noise and hurry and crowds, a country of climb and push and shove, a country of frustration and fear and intimidation. He welcomes us home, home to serenity and peace and joy, home to friendship and fellowship and openness, home to intimacy and acceptance. We do not need to be shy. He invites us into the living room of His heart where we can put on old slippers and share freely. He invites us into the kitchen of His friendship where chatter and batter mix in good fun. He invites us into the dining room of His strength where we can feast to our heart's delight. He invites us into the study of His wisdom where we can learn and grow and stretch and ask all the questions we want. He invites us into the workshop of His creativity where we can be co-laborers with Him, working together to determine the outcomes of events. He invites us into the bedroom of His rest where new peace is found and where we can be naked and vulnerable and free. It's also the place of deepest intimacy where we can know and be known to the fullest. The key to this home, this heart of God, is prayer. Perhaps you've never prayed before except in anguish or terror. It may be that the only time the divine name has been on your lips has been in angry expletives. Never mind. I'm telling you that the heart of the Father is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps you do not believe in prayer. You may have tried to pray and profoundly were disappointed, disillusioned. You seem to have little faith or none. It does not matter. The Father's heart is wide open. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps you are bruised and broken by the pressures of life. Others have wronged you. You feel scarred for life. You have old, painful memories that have never been healed. You avoid prayer because you feel too distant, too unworthy, too defiled. Do not despair. The Father's heart is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps you've prayed for many years, but the words have grown brittle and cold. Little ever happens anymore. God seems remote and inaccessible. Listen to me. The Father's heart is open wide. You are welcome to come in. Perhaps prayer is the delight of your life. You have lived in the divine milieu for a long time and can attest to its goodness, but you long for more. More power, more love, more of God in your life. Believe me. The Father's heart is open wide. You too are welcome to come higher up and deeper in. And if the key is prayer, the door is Jesus Christ. How good of God to provide us a way into His heart. He knows that we are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, so He has provided a means of entrance. Jesus the Christ lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose victorious over all the dark powers so that we might live through Him. This is wonderfully good news. No longer do we have to stand outside, barred from nearness to God by our rebellion. We may now enter through the door of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's why as we begin our journey into prayer, we come to this table. This table, for here you see, we see the door that Richard Foster talks about, the door of the gospel in Jesus Christ. You see, here in the bread and the cup, Jesus gives us Himself once again, and in giving us Himself, He invites us to participate in His relationship with the Father. The bread and the cup show forth His death for our sins. As we partake of them, we experience something of the risen life that is ours by the Spirit. And this table points us ultimately to that great messianic banquet in which we will share with Him face to face in His glory. So as we prepare to come to this table, I invite our servers to come forward. And let's pray. The book of Deuteronomy says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? Lord, how much more true is that for us in this new covenant time when You have revealed Yourself in Your Son. He is our great High Priest. It is through Him that we come to You. He has given us His life in love. He's been raised again in power. Lord, there's nothing that now bars us from Your presence because of His mercy and grace. So may we come. May we come. Lord, encourage our hearts even as we come to this table, for we are unworthy. We have sinned. But here we see the forgiveness of God poured out in the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray.